This morning we're going to look at our third and final message on real imitations. But before we do, we're going to take a look at God. We want to listen to God's Word. So, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And as we did earlier, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. First John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Praise God for the reading of His Word. As soon as service is over, we're going to have a Dixie Cup Brigade. So I have an assignment for you. Sometimes it's a test. Am I coming through? Okay. The test is this. Out in my vehicle, I've got a Dixie Cup for every one of you. We're headed to the Big Pond, Lake Michigan. The goal is by the end of the day, I want to know how much water is in Lake Michigan, and we're going to measure it one Dixie cup at a time. You'll place that in 5-gallon buckets and set it aside until we get to the bottom. What about Waukesha? Waukesha's on his own. Isn't that insane? It's absurd to think that somehow we will plumb the depths of Lake Michigan using a Dixie cup. But here's the thing. As insane as that is, I think it's even more difficult and more impossible to plumb the depths of God's love. Lake Michigan is finite. There is a set amount of water there. But God is infinite, and so is His love. And yet, I confess that too often, I come to God with a Dixie cup and say, well, this is all the love He has for me. Is it any wonder that sometimes I struggle to have the love that I need to love others or show others God's love if I'm only going to Him with a Dixie cup? No, it's not a surprise. This morning, my goal is for us to throw away the Dixie cup. And begin to allow the magnitude of God's love to wash over us, no matter what the circumstances that might be surrounding our lives right now. I know that there are struggles in each one of our lives. I'm living them. I wound up back at the doctor's testing for a second cancer on Monday, Tuesday. Hopefully that one will come up to nothing too. But I know the distractions that each of us face. I know the pain of having Pastor Jim hurting right now. I know the trial. In fact, our scripture really talks about it a little bit, where it says the reason the world did not know us is because they didn't know Him. The background for 1 John is this. John is writing to a church that's just gone through a massive turmoil. Somewhere, we don't know the numbers, we know a good chunk of the congregation stood up and said, I will follow heresy rather than Jesus. But I'm still a Christian. There are verses in John, and we're only getting one side, so we're trying to put it together a little bit. But John, as he's writing the believers there, identifies that a number have got up and gone out. Some claiming that they've never sinned, ever. Some claiming that they're believers, but giving themselves the right to hate their brother in Christ, quote unquote. In the midst of all of this struggle, John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." 2 weeks ago, we looked at the cost of the love of God, of what it was that God gave to us, the death of Christ, the sacrifice that He made. And not only did it cost Him His Son to save us from sin and death and hell, we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Last week we looked at how undeserving we were to receive that love. Not only were we God's enemies, so much so that God had to, what we call, propitiate. In other words, he had to cover that sin, that rebellion, and pay for it. Go back to Christ's death on the cross. But He went way beyond the love of rescue, of the love of sacrifice, the love of clemency to His enemies. In and through it all, God had a greater design. He showed us another kind of love. Beyond all of that, think about this. God could have said, "All right, I'll pay for their sins and I will forgive them. But I don't have to have fellowship with them. I'll just put them on their own little island where I won't destroy them." So that their own little world. But He didn't do that, did He? Instead, according to God's Word, He adopted us as what? His children. He took us into His family. He made us to be called His children. So let's look at our text and make some observations as we go. The ESV says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Perhaps we could have even translated this word "see" as "look! Look at!" That first word suggests that the love given by God is something that people can actually look at or see. It's not a fuzzy feel-good sensation. It certainly isn't the theme song for Coca-Cola that we heard back in the 70s. It's a concrete, visible reality that's already been bestowed or given to a community that follows Christ. Perhaps readers of the Gospel of John, if you just read through that or remember it, would readily hear the echoes from its prologue. But to all receive Him who believe in His name, He gave the power to become children of God. It's John chapter 1, verse 12. So here, in 1 John, the status as being God's children is not simply a sign of a past event or of a future hope. We call that an eschatological hope. It's not a future hope. It's a reality here and now in the present. And so we don't miss that point. Watch what God or what John does here. He says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we shall be called children of God." The next line, "And so we are." In case you didn't believe me when I first said it, "and so we are." But in case you missed that, because your circumstances may not feel the greatest, let me go on. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. There is something that we call an economy of words when we're reading Scripture. If we took all of the words that are ever spoken and we shoved them into a book, it would be bigger than we could ever print. And so there are only some words that either Jesus spoke or God had spoken, or some words that the disciples had written that God intended to be formed into His Word that He would have passed to us. Because there's a limited supply in there. If ever you're coming along and you're reading and something is repeated, it means you better underline it. And I don't know about you, but I just read that we are God's children three times. And we are God's children now. We as a church do not need to gaze wistfully, hoping someday, somehow, to come in order to possess the fullness of this identity. There's no need to wait until we have more members. There's no need to wait until God has taken us and put us into a church building of our own. It's true right now. Lighthouse Community belongs to Jesus Christ as His children. We don't need to wait until we're better, until we're, I'm going to use a word here, forgive me if you're an English Nazi, grammar Nazi. We don't have to wait until we're gooder, missional. Choose your favorite objective. We don't have to wait for that to become part of us as a church. Like the readers of 1 John, or the receivers of the original letter. I think we can benefit from the occasional reminder that God has already bestowed upon us the thing that is most important for being the people they're called to be. We're called to be. We are children of God already, today, now. Let's put away our Dixie cups and receive that truth for what it is. As I mentioned, 1 John was written to a church broken over an exodus due to heresy. So here's some of the details of the split. Again, it's written from one side, John, to the receivers who already knew everything that had happened. So he's not going to repeat every little detail. But according to the matter, as we read in John, here's some of the things. In 1 John 2:22, we know that they're denying that Jesus is the Christ. We know that they're denying that He is the incarnate Son of God, which is, by the way, what we celebrate every Advent. That's 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And you can go back and write those down, look at them later. But they understand themselves as somehow being followers of God. They also somehow claim that they're without sin, which in a sense says, I don't need to be saved. Now, I don't know why anybody would choose to follow Jesus Christ if they don't need to be saved. Because everything I read in Scripture says that as I come to Jesus, I'm saying I'm lowlife. I need to be saved. There is nothing in me that is righteous in and of itself. According to everything I read in Scripture, it says, Lord, I have rebelled against You. Rightfully, You would judge me. So I cling to mercy and ask that the full payment of Jesus Christ on the cross be applied to my life. I confess I need to be saved. So here's this group of believers who are reeling from that. And one of John's primary aims in 1 John is to persuade those who are remaining that they have a good reason to hold on to their confession because they have experienced the truth of God's love in their very community. He writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Very tangibly, John is suggesting to each of us as his readers, and certainly to that first century church, that somehow God's love has been experienced, and as people look at you, they see it. And while I have spoken here many times, I still, in reality, a little bit of an outsider. I don't say that in a bad way. It's just the circumstances. But let me tell you this. As I come to this congregation, it's not hard for me to use the personal pronoun that's plural and say we. Because one of the things that I see in this body is not only a genuine love for God's Word, but I see a reflection of a love for Him in the way that you choose to love each other. If somebody were to come to me and say, "What do you think is the future of Lighthouse?" My answer is going to be, I believe it's going to be good. Because I see men and women who love each other as they love God. Faith, according to the writer here in 1 John, which is John, is not simply a matter of cognitive assertion. In other words, it's not just, I believe in my head that Jesus is. It is the testimony of real life embodied in the experience that was given to them by God. It's a glue that holds a church together even though it's been torn and is hurting. It's the glue that has bound them into one family as children of the God, of God. So, in the midst of this, John writes, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. For John, there is a very clear, it's very clear that he believes there's only two type of people. Those who are part of God's family and those who are part of the world. There's not a gray line, well, these guys are okay, they're good enough to be saved. No. None of us are good enough to be saved to begin with. There's God's children and those who are not God's children. And so he writes, the reason why the world did not know us is that they did not know Him. And those who left and departed did not know Jesus. No matter what they call themselves. They left refusing to see Jesus for who He was. They left refusing to trust Jesus for what He did. They didn't know Him. Is it important that we teach truth? Yes. There's a popular teacher, well, he's a little downfallen now, and rightfully so. There was a popular teacher over in Michigan whose book said, God Wins, basically saying, well, in the end, everybody's saved. Because God's, no, that's not what God's Word says. Yes, God did love the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Read the rest of the verse. What does it say? That whosoever does what? Believes. And if you read the next verse in John, you'll see what happens to those who refuse to believe. Now, if I tell that to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, it is not because I don't love them. It's because I love them enough that I want them to know the truth. As uncomfortable as that might make me feel, or as uncomfortable as it might make them feel. Evidence of God's love somehow, I think, is tied to this confessing of our sins. It humbles us and brings us to a point where we won't then just turn around and throw garbage at other people for not living up to our expectations. Evidence of God's love is confessing sin and loving those who also confess that they are sinners in need of grace. Now, how rich is God's love for those who do confess the need for grace? This is a quote. Sadly, I've lost the reference, so I can't give it proper credit. I think it's called "I Turn to the Cross." I looked on the internet. I just couldn't find who spoke this. But it was something that I carried in my old Bible for a while. It's poignant for today. Listen. It's a little bit longer, but please listen. So we have to turn to the work of Christ, especially to His death. If we would estimate the love of God, according to John's constant teaching, that is the main proof that God loves us. The most wonderful revelation to every heart of man, the depths of that divine heart lies in the gift of Jesus Christ. The apostle bids me, behold what manner of love. I turn to the cross. And I see there a love which shrinks from no sacrifice, but gives Him up to death for us all. I turn to the cross, and I see there a love which is invoked by no lovableness on my part, but comes from the depth of His own infinite being, who loves because He must, and who must because He is God. I turn to the cross, and I see there manifested a love which sighs for recognition, which desires nothing from me but the repayment of my poor affection, and longs to see its own likeness in me. I see there a love that will not be put away by sinfulness, by shortcomings and evil, but pours out its treasure on the unworthy like the sunshine on a dunghill. So streaming through the darkness of eclipse and speaking to me, even in the awful silence in which the Son of Man died there for sin, I behold and I hear the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, stronger than death and sin, armed with all power, gentler than the fall of dew, boundless and endless in its measure and measureless, in its quality transcendent, the love of God to me in Jesus Christ, my Savior. God's love is poured out, and I too turn to the cross. Even as I celebrate Christmas, I turn to the cross. Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And anyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. John is saying in this passage something that's quite remarkable. That we will see Jesus as He is. Now, what does that mean? remember how much sin can God allow in His presence? Big fat zero. So if I'm going to see Jesus as He really is, that means when I step into His presence, He will have needed to transform me completely so that there is no sin in me. It's more than just adoption. How do I know that? Well, you guys know I have an adopted son. Now, he is my son. I love him. I love him. I love him. I cannot, however, go into the depths of his very being and make him have the qualities and the characteristics that would be befitting of either my family or my wife's. It's that nature versus nurture. You know what? There is some real nature. I see qualities that I know are from his birth mom. Some aren't so good. They're there. I will not erase them. No matter how much I try to squash them or remove them, I will not. And so Scripture comes back to me and says, of course, I'm supposed to train up a child according, you know, the verse is translated two ways. One of them is according to their bent. I have to train Jonathan up according to the bent that God has given him already. The other one is, you hear, is of course the way he should go. Well, that's according to his bent, the way he should go in Christ, yes. But according to the personality that God's given him. I can't go in and transform him. I can't. But that is what God has promised to do for us. We'll look at it in a second, but Romans chapter 12, verse 2 promises that we all shall be transformed. God, when He makes us His children, He enters into the very core of who we are. And He transforms our sin nature, that which binds us to death, and He removes that and places in us a heart, according to Ezekiel, a heart of flesh. It's alive. So some powerful truths of being God's children are highlighted in these three implications. Hear how I think we are truly welcomed home. Children of God are led by the Spirit of God. It means that we are indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit. You could look in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. But for those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now I use that there because Paul often uses the word sons of God, while John will say children of God. And there's implications that both of them are trying to highlight. For Paul, when he says you are sons of God as opposed to sons and daughters of God, he's saying there's no division where some are lesser, but each are adopted fully as God's children. Why is he saying that? Because in the first century, women were considered to be lesser than men. So he walks up to a woman and he would say, you are sons of God. And for them, that radical truth would blow them away with the depth of God's love. Language does matter. And in the context of Scripture, why Paul says sons of God is just as important as to why John says children of God. For those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. All. Fully His. This is what it means to be a child of God. To be so united to God by His Spirit that He is leading us. That is, He transforms us by the renewing of our minds so that we value what He values and assess things the way that He does. And prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Or John would say, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We're in the business of pursuing that transformation. And we do it because God loves us and is working to transform us. But hear this. This is also an implication of being children of God. Children of God are heirs of all things. Heirs of all things. Being God's children means that we are going to inherit what God owns. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. He says this, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ. So what is an heir of Christ? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 tells us this, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. To put it simply, Christ is heir of all things, and we are fellow heirs with Him of all things. Paul says this forcefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. He says to the Christians there, all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word or world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So how many things are there? Everything. This is not a name it and claim it silliness. This is not a prosperity gospel. In fact, it highlights how sad a prosperity gospel is that says we're going to go out and name and claim or get things on the earth as our very own. It's sad because all things are ours. And so why are we striving for the things of this world now, which we won't keep, when God already has in His possession all things, and we're heirs to them? We're like the little cartoon duck running around, going, mine, 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 when we do that. It's not good, nor is it pleasing to the Father. We don't have to strive because all things, it's just a matter of time. And by the way, your investment savvy has nothing to do with it. Relax and live for what counts. The investment was made by Jesus Christ on the cross. So why does God reveal this to us now? I think it's another way for Him to step down to our level and say how much He loves us by lavishing the benefits. As 1 John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And we are heirs. Heirs of all things. And that measure of inheritance is one of the measures that God uses when He says, I love you. Now, we're going to go on. There's also this. Besides the first two, there's this implication. Children of God are lights in this world. We are real imitations or image bearers. Would be perhaps a better word. It means that we are different enough from the world. Remember, the world does not know Him because the world didn't know Him. And yet we have the privilege of being in this world and shining with that same love that God has given to us. If you want to think of it this way, we are small fragments of God's bright character of truth and righteousness and love. As Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says, that we are children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. To be a child of God is to be, in one sense, the most fully human that we can possibly be. Why? Because we're closer to what God created us and intended for us to be. It's what God was aiming at when He created us in the first place. But in another sense, being a child of God sets us off from the world of humans that are not born of God and do not have the Spirit. That's why in 1 John, John warns us that the world doesn't know us yet. We're promised, though, that God will reveal us in His glory, because we will see Him as He is. In the process, God is so taking our values and priorities and revolutionizing them and bringing us in conformity to Jesus. And because of that, there's going to be times you and I won't make sense to the world. And they will look at you and they will say something to this effect. Don't you see these problems over here? Do you really think that preaching your little word is going to make a difference? Yes, I do. Because could you imagine what it would look like if every child honored their mother and father? Or what it would look like if every person chose to love their enemies? Would we have all of these murders in Milwaukee that we're having? If I love my enemies as I love myself, would I steal from them? No, I think it would solve. I think God does solve these issues with the gospel. Because I've seen Him transform not only myself, but others. This light is desperately needed in this world. And by grace, some will see it in us as well. And they will give glory to our Father in heaven, even as Jesus said they would. Just reached the pulpit supply of our bulletin, which means I'm done. But I want to pray for us. Let's pray. Father, I confess not only my sin, but I confess the sin of coming to you with a Dixie cup, thinking that's all the love that you have for me. Or I confess, Lord, that as there's other believers around, I sometimes struggle to love them, and I think maybe a Dixie cup is all the love you have for them because they irritate me. That's wrong. Father, I desperately need to know the depths of your love. And as Paul was praying in Ephesians, I would pray for each one of us that you would strengthen us so that we can begin to grasp the depth and the magnitude of the love that you have for us, so that we would test you more often, so that we would express that love more often, so that others, though confused by what they see, would see that love in us and through us. I pray, Lord, that you would shake the foundations of Lake Geneva in Walworth County, simply because Lighthouse Community has come to you not with Dixie cups, but with everything they are, and say, Lord, may your love be evidently poured out in and through us so that we overflow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.